Last week, we started the shiur, the discussion of the second principle, talking about the unity of God, and we digressed into a whole analysis of the concept of Kiddush Hashem and sanctification of God's name and Kabbalat Malchut Shamayim. We digressed into an issue related to theodicy and the role of evil. We got into all kinds of issues at the end. And somebody afterwards came over to me and asked me a question, which was a very powerful and very good question, but it indicated to me that I was guilty of what I thought I was guilty of, which was missing a piece in the middle of that discussion, a bridge, a very important bridge. So what I've decided to do tonight is actually back up one step. We're going to go back to a little bit, pick up where we left off in the discussion last week, and try to give it a little bit more logical structure and substance, and hopefully I think it will become clearer as to what I was trying to convey. I think I confused myself last week, so that's never a good sign. If I get confused myself, I'm not sure what I expect of others. So what we're going to do, I've redone one of the source pages. Actually, it's right over there, Alan, right in front of you. There's a whole pile of them, if you don't mind to pick them up. If you didn't pick one up on your way in, please do so now. This is a revised source page. It has some of what we discussed last week, plus an additional piece or two. When we talk about the principle of the notion of the unity of God, the question that I am struggling with, and struggle began that discussion last week, is the fact that the Rambam seems to link the notion of the unity with God with some kind of personal conviction, acceptance of this idea of the unity of God. It's not just an abstract idea. If I am obligated on some level to articulate that principle, to believe it, to trust it, to know it. We talked all about those terms, yidiyah and emunah, that we applied to the first principle, suddenly become relevant to this principle. I could have just as easily have said, if I were to ask you to describe characteristics of what it means to be the creator of the world, so one of our axioms is the notion of that the world was created, well, it was only created once, and therefore it was only created by one being, and therefore there can only be one entity that fits the job description that we call God. And with that, the story is finished. And yet, for a reason which essentially was what I wanted to try to understand, the Rambam goes out of his way to say that this is a so vital, so important a principle that I need to actually articulate this on a regular basis. This is a mitzvah. And it's a mitzvah that we fulfill through the recitation of the Shema. It's a mitzvah called Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim, or Kabbalat Malchut Shemayim. So there's a notion of Kabbalah, of acceptance. It's not enough to articulate, to believe, to say that we believe in one God, but there is this notion that this concept called monotheism, which is essentially what Hashem Echad means, right, in the very most basic level, Hashem Echad means there's one God and not many, right, we call that monotheism. Somehow that notion of monotheism is more than just a belief or in a concept. It has to be translated, says the Rambam, into a Kabbalah, into an acceptance. That was the first question that we asked. What is that acceptance? And then we began to the second question, which is going to be the theme for which we're going to the question we're going to ask in all three of these first, or all four of these first principles, is the assumption that we cannot define God in a positive way. We've made that assumption in the first principle. So our definitions have to be in some way connected to a frame of reference that we understand. And the Rambam is very clear. We say Hashem Echad, but we don't mean Echad in any kind of frame of reference that refers to a number or a numerical system. So the question, I guess it's really the offshoot of this question, is in what way does that concept of Hashem Echad fit our frame of reference? How is it a relevant, valid notion for us? If it's irrelevant, if it has no frame of reference for us whatsoever, if it's so completely abstract that it doesn't matter, I have no frame of reference with which to describe it, then why does it need to be a principle and a cardinal of faith? So if I start with the assumption that I can't actively, positively define God, describe God, I have to use terms that fit our frame of reference. One of them is the notion that Hashem is one, or monotheism, Hashem Echad. And then the Rambam struggles with it because he has to define it in some kind of negative term. That notion has to fit some frame of reference that we understand, or else why bother with it? And we'll see that that's true with all of the principles. The Rambam will talk about the fact that God is not physical. Well, there has to be some implication of the fact that God is not physical, or else the notion is irrelevant. I don't need the Rambam to waste his time and my time talking about abstract concepts that have no relevance to you and me. So that's my second question. What's the relevance? Which I guess connects back to the Kabbalah. What's the relevance of this notion that Hashem Echad is one? Those are the two questions with which we actually began last week. The third question I didn't get to, and that's really, I think, the bridge. And that is that, what's the antithesis of monotheism?
Polytheism.
In biblical terms,
idol worship.
Right? We call it idol worship. Or Avodah Zarah. Now, we will come back to the term Avodah Zarah and what it means, where it comes from, much later. The Rambam has one principle dedicated specifically to the issue of idolatry and all of its implications. But at this point already, we have enough information to stop and ask ourselves. The Torah spends more time, more, to borrow a term from the newspaper media world, the Torah spends more column inches addressing the question of the ills and evils of idolatry than any other single social ill on any level, religious or social. If you look at all the Nevi'im and all of the work that they put in to bring the people along, if you look at the history of our people in the biblical era, the issue that drove our people away more often than anything else was Avodah Zarah. Yes, there were times when we were violating Shabbos, and yes, there were times when we violated other aspects, social aspects, but not on the Chavero. But there's more column inches dedicated to the challenge created, the social challenge created by idolatry, than any other single issue. And we, living in the 21st century, have to ask a very simple question, which is, what were they thinking? Something we're going to come back to, because it's so important. What were they thinking? What is idolatry? It's nonsense. It's pure nonsense. Isaiah, one of his most famous passages, has a description in which he employs the style of satire in order to convey the notion to the people that idolatry is in fact nonsense, where he describes, we read it as a Haftorah during the year, he describes what he calls the idol factory. He describes this man who takes a log of wood and he chops it in half, and with one half he goes into his kitchen and he throws it into the furnace and he uses it to heat his house and to create fuel in his ovens, and upon that oven he cooks his dinner. And with the other half of the same log, he carves out a face or an image, puts it on his mantle, bows down to it, and says, "You are my creator, now save me." It's a very powerful passage in Yeshayahu because it's exactly what it says. Right? On the one hand, we take a piece of wood, we turn it into an idol. On the other hand, we take the same piece of wood and we cook our dinner over it. So who's serving whom? And yet, this notion of idolatry is so compelling, it's so prevalent, it permeates the entire biblical era. And we have to stop ourselves and stop ourselves for a moment and ask. They weren't fools. And they weren't naive. What was it about idolatry that was so compelling that the Torah literally goes to war against the notion of idolatry? And the antithesis of the notion of idolatry is monotheism, the foundation of everything Abraham tried to convey in the world. And we have a mitzvah daily to acknowledge and see as relevant this notion of monotheism as it stands in contrast to Avodah Zarah. So that's the question that's the piece that I missed last week, which is what is this this polytheistic philosophy, why is it so compelling, such a draw? It's so powerful an issue, and I'll relate to you a story that appears in the Gemara. Gemara says the following. Gemara tells of a conversation where a class that one of the great sages, the end of the era of the Talmud, by the name of Rav Ashi, was having with his students. And Rav Ashi was talking about various biblical personalities. And he says to his students at the end of the class, tomorrow we will open our discussion with our old friend Menashe. Who is Menashe? Menashe is one of the kings of Israel, towards the end of kings of Judah, towards the end of the era of the biblical Sefer Melachim, Book of Kings. Menashe is known as one of the quote unquote worst kings in historical terms. Certainly idolatrous. Certainly one of the most. He was the one who reintroduces the idolatry of Baal into the worship, into the temple structure. He's guilty of all kinds of terrible things, including execution of the Nevi'im. So Rav Ashi says, we will open tomorrow with our friend Menashe. So the Gemara says that night, Menashe came to him in a dream. And he challenged Rav Ashi. He said, how dare you call me your chaver, your equal? I'm not your equal. You don't come to my ankles. So Rav Ashi says, what are you talking about? He says, I'm a sage, a scholar, and you're the great idolatrous king. So Menashe says to him, I will ask you a simple shaila in halacha. And let's see if you can answer me. This particular shaila is not my issue right now. He asked him something about how we cut the bread when we make a motzi. And he asked him the shaila. Rav Ashi didn't know the answer to this question, and Menashe had to teach him this halacha. So in the end of the story, Rav Ashi turns to Menashe and he says, I don't understand. If you were such a great Torah scholar, how come you were so idolatrous? It doesn't make any sense. And his answer was, enigmatically, his answer was, had you lived in my generation, not only would you have been idolatrous, but you would have picked up your cloak to run faster after the idolatry. We will revisit that story as well when we get to the principle of idolatry, because we're going to analyze it at length. But the reason I bring it here is because part of what that Gemara tells me is that we really don't have a full grasp of how compelling this phenomenon of idolatry or polytheism really was. And we can't really do this principle justice unless we understand its contrary, its contrast. So here I'm going to introduce you to a analysis in the Maharal. Now, I don't usually get too detailed. I'm not a student of the Maharal. I'm not a Bakhtin Maharal. This particular passage, I think, has relevance and bearing, so we'll try to make some heads or tails out of it. And that's sort of where I wanted to take us tonight. If you look at the source page that I've just given you, the Maharal is struggling with exactly this question. What is it about idolatry that is so compelling? And he starts by quoting this story about Rav Ashi. In source number 4, in the bottom of the first column, you have the Maharal on the original source pages also, but I've put a different excerpt here, and I've put in bold certain parts of it, so it's easier to follow here. So he says, "Ki mipnei shehaya Rav Ashi sover shehayu harishonim to'im achar avodah zarah mechmat shehayu omrim Ki ha'tchala I efshar shetiyeh achat. This is the reason why it's going to be. I'm going to read and translate as enigmatic as it sounds, and then we'll try to understand. Rav Ashi, says the Maharal, was under the impression that the early generations, the reason why they erred in embracing idolatry so powerfully, was because they thought, and listen to the phrase, ki ha'tchala I efshar shetiyeh echat, that there can't be only one start to the world. Not possible that this world could have started with only one. Why not? She'im haya ha'atchala achat, ech yavo miseribui ba'olam. Because if the start was only one, how could there ever be ribui? What is ribui? On one hand, ribui is simply the opposite of achat, but ribui means more than that. Ribui means multiplicity. Multiplicity. If the start of the world was only one, it would not be possible for there to be a world of multiplicity. From one cannot come ribui. I haven't explained that concept. I've just translated it. I'll explain it in a moment, hopefully, as best I can. Says the Maharal, "Ukvar eskimu al ze eze chokrim b'chokmatam ki min davar shu echad lo yavo rak echad." And there are philosophers and even today who agree that from one can only come one. From one can't come more than one. Ki haribui asher yesh bo dvarim mechulakim, multiplicity, things that are many, because they have many components to them, ech yushpa ze midavar shu echad dvarim shehem mitchalfim. How can that which is one create that which is multiple, which is opposing? Okay. If anybody understands what I've said so far, you're better than me. Okay? Explain it. It's very enigmatic. I have a approach that will help us make heads or tails out of it, but we'll get there in a moment. I'm going to skip a little bit. Then in the next paragraph he says as follows. That's all what the philosophers and the idolaters think. Anachnu hamaminim b'torat Moshe. We, who believe in the Torah of Moshe, meaning the Torah min ha-shamayim, anu omrim ki hu yitbarach bara hakol. We say that God created everything. How can multiplicity come from absolute oneness? Says the Maharal. Ki min Hashem yitbarach ashehu echad nishpa mimenu davar echad vehu reshit habri'ah v'achar kach hushpa od al reshit. The one God created one thing. The core essence, beginning of the creation. And from it, now we can develop and work on it and share it and split it and create out of it, out of that which is created, this sense of multiplicity. And then he goes on to explain why that's different from the previous perspective. I'm going to skip that for a moment. Go to the next paragraph. That which is created, by definition, hu chaser, is automatically lacking, is imperfect. V'tzirich hashlama, it has to be perfected, it has to be complemented. Can't create perfection. I have to create, if something is created by God, right, it, by definition, is created in such a way that it is lacking. Ha'adam nivra, v'tzirich elav hashlama. Man is created. Man has to have somebody to complete that creation. Hi ha'isha. And therefore the story of creation is divided between the creation of man and creation of woman. Skip down to where I put it in next line in bold. U'pirshuzo she'im nivra adam b'lo ezer hayu omim ki hu aloha. If man had been created without the need for a helpmate, he would have felt himself whole and perfect. He would have perceived himself to be divine. V'advarim k'mo shemarnu ki alu b'mashu hu alu yesh b'chisa. All right. What essentially is the Maharal suggesting? And again, I'm not a Bucky in Maharal, but here's what I think is going on. At the core of the issue is what the Maharal calls ribui. And what I think ribui refers to is not just some enigmatic concept of multiplicity, whatever that means, but I think he's referring specifically to a phenomenon of the world of nature, the world as we know it, having forces in it that are diametrically opposed to each other and that drive the world in opposite directions. The classic ribui, if you will, the classic example of diametrically opposed concepts, forces in this world that are at war with each other, that push the world in opposite directions, the classic paradigmatic example of that division is good and evil. That's exactly right. It's good and evil. The forces of good in this world are at constant war against the forces of evil. And that's not only on the human, sociological level, that's at the level of nature as well. There are forces in nature which are very good. Rain, helps the crops grow, and the wind that spreads the seed. And we talked about this at Kohelet. There are forces in nature which are very bad. Wind that blows a hurricane and a tornado through and brings devastation and destruction. Rain that brings great floods and that destroys life. It's the same phenomenon. But sometimes they're a blessing and sometimes they're a curse. Sometimes they have things that are good and sometimes they have things that are bad. Nature itself can sometimes turn on us and we find ourselves struggling and fighting against the directions that nature is taking. And that's certainly true on a sociological level. There are people in this world who are bent on evil and destruction, and there are people in this world who are bent on doing good and helping.
So nature has moral connotation to it?
It would seem that certainly in the early generations where this issue was being fleshed out in the world of idolatry, that was exactly the issue. They looked at nature as a reflection or part of the global picture, and if they saw forces in nature that were good and forces in nature that were evil, they saw a moral perspective there.
Right, but that is what could lead to polytheism.
Correct.
It's not that nature is good or evil. It's how man interprets nature's acts.
That's the revolution that monotheism created. But you have to understand that in the development of ideas, that's a revolution. Where we started from was an assessment of the world, around us. World of man, the world of nature. And what we saw were dvarim mitchalfim. We saw forces at odds with each other. And it's not only in the moral domain of good and evil. The Maharal gives a classic example of fire and water. Fire and water are classically forces in this world that are diametrically opposed to each other. Fire will evaporate water. Water will douse fire. They are at war with each other. And one God, so to speak, cannot possibly have created both fire and water, because these forces are forces that are warring with each other. And ultimately, that's the analysis that led to this polytheistic perspective on the world. That if I see in the world, if I perceive forces warring with each other, if I see diametrically opposed forces, both forces in nature and moral forces, I have to assume that there's something standing behind them driving that battle. And then I can take that same idea and bring it into the domain of emotion. Not only nature, and not only morals, but also emotions. And suddenly I have emotions that are at odds with each other and that are opposing each other. So I can have the emotion of love and the emotion of hate. And they're diametrically opposed to each other. Do they both come from the same source? Is the same God who created the drive for love in the human being, driving the God who created the drive for hatred in the human being, and is he then playing the ultimate game of driving one force against the other? You hear the problem. One solution to this problem, a very simple solution to this problem, was to assume that every force that ultimately carries with it enough weight to drive the world in a particular direction has its own deity. And so they developed in different cultures different deities based on the sources of life, the sources of that drive that particular culture. Egypt, which derived its sustenance from the Nile. Essentially, for life to exist in Egypt, you need the water of the Nile and you need the sun to grow the crops. The two primary deities of Egyptian culture were the Nile and the sun. You needed a third, of course, and that was Paro. And so the third deity was Paro, but that's a separate discussion. And that's what happens when you take the idea to its next level of inclusion. Similarly, in Israel, in the land of Canaan, the culture there, the society, was dependent not on the Nile, but was dependent upon rain. And so the deity that they developed was a deity of a god of rain, otherwise known as Baal. And his consort, because rain is always perceived as in the context of seeding the ground, or the seed that enters into the ground and then grows and outgrows the vegetation. So it's always perceived in a sexual connotation to the male and female. Therefore, the gods of the deities of the Canaanites always had a male-female combination. Baal is essentially a fertility god. And so he has a consort by the name of Ashtoreth. Or Ashtoreth, correct. Which is a tree, which is why the Torah prohibits planting a tree next to the altar, because of that culture. Right? You have the god of rain and his consort, the tree. Because in Canaan, they needed rain for sustenance, so they worshipped that power which gave them life, which was rain. Now, could they conceive philosophically of one all-encompassing power that was responsible both for the rain and the Nile, and the sun, and the Ashtoreth? Conceptually, I think they could conceive of it, but they rejected it, because it created a moral challenge. At the end of the day, if there is only one God, then that same God is responsible for the rain and responsible for the hurricane. And that same God that's responsible for the wind is responsible, right, for the flood. So and all of the other examples that we quoted. So the moment I accept the notion of one God, I'm compelled to challenge myself with all of the philosophical, theological implications that creates. The most powerful being the notion of good and evil. And volumes were written, and are written, about that issue. How can you have one God, ultimately, all-powerful, because that's what one God means. The key difference between one God and multiple gods is that one God is all-powerful and multiple gods are limited in power.
They're battling each other.
They're battling each other, or they're actually limited in power. If I have a God of rain, it means that that's what he's able to do. He's able to bring the rain. He's not capable of bringing, other forces in the world. Or directing other forces of the world. The moment I create multiple gods, I limit their power. So do I believe in one limitless, all-powerful God responsible for everything with all of the moral dilemma that creates? Or do I believe in multiple gods, each responsible for their own little domain, not all-powerful, but at the end of the day, I resolve my moral dilemma? Recently, excuse me?
Everything God does is good, but we understand the things that happen. everything is for the good.
You are assuming already a monotheistic perspective. You are post the Abrahamic revolution. What Abraham did is create a revolution in thought. But we can't understand its revolution until we understand the challenge. That's my point. This is the challenge that monotheism came, that polytheism came to resolve. And I have to tell you, it's a more compelling answer. It's so compelling, the notion that there's limited power to God and therefore multiple forces at work, it's so compelling that if I take out the idolatry component and I look at it in modern terms, recently, and when I mean recently, I mean within the last century, a book was written by a prominent rabbi, conservative rabbi, dealing with exactly this question and coming to the obvious conclusion that since one all-powerful God cannot be a all-good God, there must therefore be either the fact that he's not all-good or that he is not all-powerful. The book is called Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the first time I read that book, what struck me was that is exactly what polytheism is all about. The terminology is different. So instead of talking about multiple gods, he talks about limited power of God. But it's diametrically opposed to this principle of monotheism. What monotheism came to say is, somehow I can get past this challenge. Somehow I can see one God ultimately responsible and the source of everything. Somehow we can work it through. We'll never understand it completely, but that's what monotheism says. The moment I take an option that limits either the power or the number, essentially to resolve to say that Tova and Ra are not sourced in the same power, I have violated this cardinal principle of what monotheism is all about. I'll show you a very powerful example. Take a look at source number 5 on this page. Source number 5 is a quotation from Sefer Yeshayahu. And he starts talking about unity. Leman avdi Yaakov Yisrael b'chiri, for the sake of my servant Yaakov in Israel, my chosen one, ekra lecha b'shimcha, I will call you by name, achancha v'yedatani, I named you, I called you out, and you rejected me, you didn't know me. Says Yeshayahu, Ani Hashem. Ve'ein od zulati. I am God, and there is none other besides me. That's certainly a concept related to Echad. Pasuk Vav, I'm going to skip for a moment. Again, we can read it. Laman yedu mimizrach shemesh shomim arava, ki efes bil adai, Ani Hashem ve'ein od. So that they know from east to west, from one end of the world to another, that I am God, there is no other besides me. Now look at the next verse. What does it mean, I am God, from one end of the world to the other? There is none other besides me. It means, Yotzer Or Uvorei Choshech. It means that I create the light and create the darkness. And even though they're diametrically opposed forces of nature, God created both light and darkness. Oseh Shalom Uvorei Ra. God who makes peace and God who created evil. Ani Hashem oseh kol eila. I, God, have done all this. And we say that every day in our tefillot with one change. When Chazal took that phrase and incorporated it into the bracha that we say at Shachris, we change one phrase. Yotzer or uvore choshech oseh shalom uvore et hakol. Because Chazal didn't want to bring into their tefillot the phrase that God os borei ra, that God created evil. But that's exactly what Yeshayahu was saying. Because in the context of Yeshayahu, he was fighting against this. He was fighting for the sake of monotheism. He was trying to defend, to explain to a people stooped in idolatry, stooped in polytheism. What's at the core of the ideological battle? And that the core of this ideological battle is the notion that good and evil have to have different sources, because the same all-powerful God of good can't possibly be the God of evil. And Yeshayahu says it's not true. However we don't understand evil, however we are saddened by it, troubled by it, ideologically and philosophically, we have to accept the notion that we accept notion of that there is one God, all-powerful, who creates, who makes peace, and who created at least, if not the evil itself, at least the potential for evil. Evil on the sociological level, on a human level, the Rambam writes, God didn't make evil, God made free choice. Man creates evil. The truth is that I think the same holds true for the natural evils. That God created a world that has laws of nature that can be constructive and helpful and that can be destructive, and challenge the human race with the responsibility to try to master, conquer, and control and direct all of the potential evils of the world for the purpose of good. But that became our responsibility. That's how I understand it. And that's why when I read Kirshner's book about when bad things happen to good people, I read the book through, and then he kept using the word God can't. And I kept thinking, if this book would simply have changed the word can't to won't, I could buy it. God won't interfere, necessarily. Even though we'd want him to. But he won't, because he created an arena of free choice. He created a responsibility for humankind, not necessarily for me and you alone, but for the human race and for the human and for the challenges of history. But however we understand it, and Jack, I think what you said is correct. Our perspective is Yotzer Or V'Rechoshech Oseh Shalom U'Vorei Ra. That's part of the world that God created. That's the challenge we have. And that goes back to the Medrash that I quoted at the end of the shiur last week. This was all the bridge that I was missing last week. I'm going to come back to the Medrash that I quoted in the Mechilt, in the Tanchuma, where they're standing at Hasinai, and God says to them, "Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God." And the people respond, and the Medrash asks, "Why does God have to say, 'I am the Lord your God'? What is God telling Bnei Yisrael that we don't already know? Here's my business card. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Who else took us out of Egypt?" Says the Medrash. Source number two. Lefisha near Alehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu Bayam Kigibor Osei Milchama. Because when they stood at the sea, they saw the manifestation of God's power in the form of God who wages war. And at Sinai, God was loving and compassionate and caring and giving and teaching him Torah and a scribe and intellect. In the days of Solomon, when the kingdom was strong and the temple stood in Jerusalem and everything was going right, and we had the largest, richest, most powerful empire, not only in the history of the Jewish people, but in the at the time contemporary to Solomon in the entire Middle East. He had the largest, wealthiest, most powerful empire. And we talk about God as our God, then we talk about God in his youthfulness, Bachur. We made Daniel after the Churban, and after the destruction, and after the exile, and after hundreds of thousands of Jews are killed, and after the destruction of the temple that had stood for 400 years plus, in the aftermath of the destruction of the tabernacle, which stood for another 400 years, total of 800 years of having a sanctuary and a temple. Suddenly the Jews, 1,000 years after we came into the land of Israel, are exiled to Babylon. And all of Jewish history, everything that we had from Yitzhak Mitzrayim, has been unraveled and undone. And how many people said in that generation, God is old, God is dead. Yechezkel describes a situation where the Jews come to him in Bava, and say to him, now that we've been exiled, we can now be like all the nations of the world. We can now serve stick and stone. Why? God has, essentially, either abandoned us, exiled us, or worse, he has died. And because of all of these different manifestations of the relationship with God, they mirror the situation of the Jewish people. When we are strong, we perceive God as strong. When we are weak, we perceive God as weak. When we are suffering at the hands of man, we blame God. How we could let such suffering happen? And we all do it. And it's a legitimate question. It's a legitimate challenge. The question is, what's the answer? And we don't necessarily have the answer to the theodicy question, why bad things happen to good people, but we have a broad scope theological foundation that ultimately our acceptance of monotheism means that we do not understand everything. That we are lacking, that we, as the Maharal describes, we are imperfect, we are lacking, our perspective is limited. And Yeshayahu says God can even create the potential for evil itself over etara. And that's the principle of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, the unity of God, the notion of Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. When things are good, Hashem Echad. And when things are bad, Hashem Echad. Why? Because everything has one source. Because that's what monotheism means. Everything has one source. Yeah.
This is kind of the intellectual approach. When I asked this question once, the answer I got was, it seemed like there was a drive to worship other gods. I was quoted a Gemara that said Chazal asked Hashem to take
the drive to
worship other gods.
Correct.
So
we will.
Like there was something like hunger or sex, or there was something. You know, there's just another drive in humans
that,
to worship.
That
other
Gemara
gods.
We will is on the curriculum for this course. We will address it at length. I want to specifically address it in the context of prophecy and the relationship between prophecy and idolatry. So we get to it much later. You're right, there is an entire other dimension here that on top of the intellectual issues I've been describing here, we can add an emotional issue. We need to have a tangible connection to God. But that gets more into the issue of the actual idol versus the notion of multiple forces. Even modern day religions, by the way, have this duality to them. Right? Take, for example, Christianity. I'm not an expert in Christianity, but I do know that everything good is attributed to God in Christianity, and everything evil is attributed to Satan. Because you can't attribute evil to God and still believe in an all-good God. Judaism doesn't believe in an all-good God. We believe in a very complex deity who's all-powerful. At times, we see that it manifests itself as good, and chesed, and kindness, and rachamim, and kel rachum, and chanun, erech apayim, v'rav chesed v'yamed, and at times, we perceive that as nakel lo yenakel, v'poked avon avot, abanim v'abon ebanim, v'au shilashim v'au ibaim, and there's a concept of din, and judgment, and retribution. We have a very complex concept of deity. Not everything God does is chesed and rachamim. There's also an element of din. And we do not understand how they interrelate. That's the limit of the human being to comprehend. That's why God said to Moshe, V'chanoti et asher rachom v'nichamti et asher rachem. Man cannot see, perceive, understand the essence of God and remain human. L'yirani adam v'chai. I will show you rachamim, I will show you din. What I won't show you is whom and when and why. That's God's domain. And that's our answer. It's a much more complex answer. But we will attribute both the good and the evil, ultimately, in a broad scale, not that God executes the evil, but that he tolerates it, that he gives man the free choice to execute the evil. One of the most... Yeah?
Small question, I think. I'm still... Once we have Hashem Echad, that we believe in monotheism, what is requiring me to develop a relationship, from that to develop a relationship in a Kabbalah, that let Hashem, he's one, unique, and let him do his stuff, and I'll do my stuff, and why there's no connection. Why do I have to have a relationship and a connection?
Come back
what,
to that.
Let me
quote the next source, and I think it's a segue right into, I think your question is a segue right into this next source. And that is the Mishnah in Masechet Brachot. Mishnah in Masechet Brachot takes this idea one step further, and it says, not only do I have to acknowledge that one source is responsible for both good and evil, because that's at the core what monotheism is about, I even have to say a bracha for it. The Mishnah says, Chayav Adam Livarech al Hara'a Kishem Shehu Mivarech al HaTovah. A person has to make a bracha over bad tidings as much as he has to make a bracha over good tidings. How do I know? Because the pasuk says, V'ahavta at Hashem Elokecha, V'chol Levavcha, V'chol Nefshecha, V'chol Me'odecha. You have to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What does it mean, V'chol Levavcha, with all your heart? So the Gemara darshins it on the two vav, on the two bayas, on the two letters bet. Right? Levavcha. Shnei levavot, two hearts, two yitzarim, two inclinations, the good inclination and the bad inclination. Afilu hu notelet nafshecha, b'chom yodecha, b'chom amecha, even if he takes your soul, even in the most dire straits, k'shem shemavarech al ra'ah, kach mavarech al ha'tovah, when good things happen, we bless God. We say, thank God. When bad things happen, we're supposed to thank God. What do we say? Somebody loses a member of the family. Rachman Litzlan, they say, Baruch Dayan Amen. It's a bracha. It's a bracha that says, I don't understand. Dayan Hamet means God who judges in truth, and there's judgment and there's truth. Those are not components of Rachamim. And I don't understand it. But that's the bracha. Because I attribute the Ra'ah to the same source as I attribute the Tovah. That's what monotheism means. And therefore, everything that happens in my life, if I don't have that sense that ultimately the good and the bad, it's all part of one package, I lead myself to the polytheistic perspective that when things are great, I'll thank God. And when things are terrible, I'll seek elsewhere. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. I had a friend of mine who used to say, if he was having a bad day, if you asked him how he was doing, you would say, Baruch Hashem, terrible. Baruch Hashem, good. Baruch Hashem, terrible. That's what the Mishnah says. I codenamed it. I said, you know what you should really say? I said, you should really say, Baruch Hashem, Keshem. Because the Mishnah starts with the phrase, Keshem, Shemavarech al Ra'ah, Kach Mevarech al HaTovah. It doesn't mean that I have to have the same heart and the same enthusiasm and the same joy as I have when I make a bracha over good tidings. I have to have that same joy in my heart when I say the bracha over bad tidings. It means that I have to acknowledge the same source for everything that happens in life. And now you go back to all the stories about Kabbalat Malchut Shemayim that the Rambam talks about, and the story of Rabbi Akiva, and the story of Jews dying with Shema on their lips. The concept of Shema Yisrael at that moment is that there's no moment that tests this foundational principle more than when either we or a loved one is suffering. It's the hardest test anybody can go through. There's no moment that tests the theology and the commitment to this theology more. And when a person is face to face with the ultimate ra, whether it be for ourselves, for our family, for our community, for people we know, for the world. And we don't misunderstand me. I'm not for a moment suggesting that therefore we have to turn around and say, if I take the broadest possible scope, if we take the example of the Holocaust, that we are going to say God caused the Holocaust and therefore had a reason for the Holocaust to happen. I've heard that too. I don't believe that that's what it means. Ultimately, especially when we're dealing with man-made evil, natural evil is a little more complicated, but man-made evil, I believe strongly in the position of the Rambam, that man-made evil is man's domain, not God's. And that the role God plays is to allow man's free will to take it to the nth degree, and at some point or another will intervene, but not necessarily on an ongoing basis, and not necessarily on a case-by-case basis. In a global historical context, God has a plan for the world. But that evil exists, God allows it to exist because that is essentially the responsibility the human being was put into this world for. It was given the garden and told to protect it, guard it, and manage it. And I've always, my response to the question of where was God in the Holocaust is where was man in the Holocaust? Because I think that's the biblical response. Natural evil is a whole different issue. Illness is a much more complex issue. I don't have that kind of confidence with which this issue conveys when it deals with natural evils. But in sociological evils, there is no greater responsibility for man than to address that issue. And so God creates evil, or at least he creates the arena in which evil can exist and now places responsibility on us. But we come back to that declaration. So every time we say the Shema, every time we say Hashem Echad, every time we declare a commitment to that principle, it is a Kabbalah because it is transformational in my life. It requires that I perceive everything that happens in my life, the good and the bad, to be in some way connected to this plan that God has for me, for my community, for my family, and for the world. It truly is transformational for me. It's relevant to me. Because it forces me to look at the good and the bad in some kind of a global picture. I don't have the luxury, the easy luxury. And it is an easy out. I don't have the easy luxury to say, God is responsible for the Tov. Some other supernatural God-like deity is responsible for the Ra. Call it Satan, call it Sitrach, or call it whatever you will. I don't have that luxury. And so I have to struggle with it. And it's a lifetime struggle. And I have to declare it. And I have to say it. And I have to, every day, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That essentially is what I think. Yes?
You seem to be drawing a distinction between evil between man and man and natural evil, natural occurrences.
I think that from a theological perspective, one is easier to deal with than the other. Man evil, the Torah is very explicit about. States it explicitly without equivocation. We are responsible for addressing this world and for dealing with the ills of this world. Where there's one of the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach is to establish a court system. God held human being accountable at the story of the mob, or the story of the flood, for their evil, perpetrated one against the other. Sdom, Mabul, Dora Palaga, Sefer Breshit opens with that sense of ultimately, hey, this world is your responsibility, take care of it. God's not going to intervene every time. I once told you the story of the aftermath of the Mabul. When God promises there will never again be a flood. Ki yetzer lev ha'adam ra min u'rav. Because man's heart is evil from his inception, from his youth. I told you once, so if Shem shall follow Hirsch's interpretation, that the word ki there doesn't mean because. It means even if. That man, God says, I will never again bring a flood upon this earth. Afki, even if man's inclination turns, even if man's heart turns evil against one another, shafech dam ha'adam ba'adam damo yishafech. If man's going to kill man is responsible for dealing with it. The story of the flood essentially is the story of God saying to the human race, you are now responsible for this world, take care of it. From a sociological perspective, natural evil is much more problematic, theologically. Ultimately, it comes down to the same thing. Ultimately, it all comes from the same source, one creator. But it's much harder for me and for all of us to struggle with it. Because there's the level of responsibility we have is different.
It's also very hard to understand when innocent people get killed or die.
Right. It's very difficult to understand. It's much easier to divide the world into the dichotomy of good and evil. But but we don't do that. We believe ultimately that everything has one source, but that the requirement, the demand that this world be a world of free will, an arena in which we operate without direct, constant divine intervention, is so overwhelming in the drive of the world, in the nature of the world, that God takes a step back many times and says, this is your world, take care of it.
There's one. Mark, I think you remember Rabbi Bornstein. He survived the Holocaust, lost his whole family. We used to drive him on Shabbos. I asked him, just what you brought up, I asked him, how do you believe in God? He says, God didn't kill the Jews, the Germans killed the Jews.
It's a difficult answer, and it's much more compelling when it's articulated by somebody who's a survivor than by me, who's second or third generation. But I think that there's something to be said for that. A lot. Okay, my friends, it is... We are going to stop here. This is our conclusion of our study of principle number 2. Principle number 3, we will begin, B'ezrat Hashem, in 3 weeks' time. I'm away now for 10 days. We may come back that Wednesday, I don't know, but even if we do, I don't think we're going to have a class. So you are on a 2-week vacation. 2-week vacation. 2-week vacation.